Exodus 15, and while you're turning there, I'm going to tell you about an enemy of mine. Somebody I hated, and he hated me and everybody else. His name was Teddy. I was five and six, probably. And Teddy lived at the end of our street, and he was like a feral child in the neighborhood who just terrorized everyone. And Teddy would just stand in his front yard, and I know he wasn't, but when I think back, I remember him being chained to a post in his front yard. I know that he wasn't, but that's literally what I think when I remember, like little naked feral boy, because he oftentimes was. I can't get into it, but he would yell obscenities if any other little kids walked by. He'd start yelling, you know, really bad words, and he'd throw rocks, and if he had a stick, he'd try and hit you with the stick. But he kind of stayed in his yard, so that made me think maybe he's chained up or something. Maybe that's why I remember it that way. And one day his parents had this awesome idea. Let's give him a leather whip to play with. Like in the late 70s and early 80s, you could get those everywhere. And so you'd come by and he'd start whipping you with a whip. Like a little demon-possessed feral boy chained in the front yard. And their house was like, it looked like a ghost town house. Like the grass was all burnt out and brown. And so some of that's probably just in my head, but that's how I remember it. But what I'm sure of is that Teddy was a wicked little boy who would beat a lot of us up. I have this vivid memory of him sitting on my stomach and punching me when I was laying on the ground, and his brother and sister, also evil, feral children, standing there going, you know, kill him, punch him, you know, and I was just crying. He was beating me up. So he was my enemy. He was everybody's enemy on that block. But he was also the first kid I ever sock in the face. And I can't even say like it was a tough guy thing because I was standing on a stoop, so I'd be as tall as him. And his little evil brother and sister were saying, "Hit him, Teddy, hit him!" And so I slugged him, and he cried and went away. And then I started crying like a baby because I was like, "Oh, hit somebody!" So I cried, and my sister Michelle, she's like, "No, you did the right thing. That was okay, you know." And then after that, I was always a tough guy. I got beat up all the time. Once we moved, I got beat up all the time. It didn't get any better for me. But Teddy was this enemy of mine, and just knowing that I had to cross his yard to go to the Parker School filled me with fear, right? It made me anxious because I had to deal with him. And you never really get beyond that. You never get beyond the idea of enemies that cause you anxiety and fear because their agenda, their purpose in life is to ruin you. And that's what an enemy does. The enemy seeks to ruin your life, your marriage, your soul. They seek to destroy you in various ways. And now some of our enemies may not know that they are our enemies. Many of them do. Some of your enemies are people. Sometimes they are principles. The world is certainly our enemy. Sin is certainly our enemy. But we all have them, and you'd better be able to identify them. If you cannot identify the enemies in your life, those things which seek your ruin, then not only will you be terrified and surprised when they manifest themselves or begin to take you down, you will not be prepared to stand up in front of them. And I'm tired of being afraid. Enemies make us afraid, right? The things that are standing against you that you would consider an enemy are oftentimes, generally, more powerful than you are. And even if they're not more physically powerful, they have some kind of a power over you so that we stand back in fear. And I get tired of being afraid of the enemies that I face, because I can't deal with them by socking them in the face. That doesn't help. They don't have faces. So here's what I want for us. We're going to be in Exodus 15, verses 1 through 18, and we're going to look at this song that Moses wrote, right? It's one of Moses' songs. He wrote three. This is number one. And we're going to look here, and here's the summary of the whole thing today that I want us to grasp. I want us to know this and to believe this and to experience this. And it's this truth, that the salvation of God leads to a life of confident worship that expects victory over our enemies. Right? That the salvation of the Lord that we experience through faith in Jesus Christ, the salvation that God has bought and wrought for all who believe, that leads to a life of confident worship that anticipates eagerly our victory over our enemies. So we're going to dive into this song, but before we get there, in case you're new to Redeemer, or maybe you don't know the story of Moses, let me just give you a very brief recap. Israel, the people of God, were bound up in the nation of Egypt, oppressed and treated as slaves. They were miserable. They had no freedom. They were wasting away, and they cried out to the Lord, deliver us, save us from our enemies, right? Rescue and redeem us. God sends Moses and Aaron in to preach freedom to God's people against Pharaoh. Pharaoh would have nothing to do with it. He was going to hang on to these slaves. And God began to bring plagues and difficulty into Pharaoh's life, into the lives of the Egyptians. And eventually, 10 plagues deep, Pharaoh breaks. He lets Israel go. And so God delivers his people out of Egypt, brings them into the wilderness, puts them up against the Red Sea. And then Pharaoh hardens his heart again. He sends his armies after them. Israel knows that they're once again facing an enemy that can destroy them. But God parts the Red Sea, creates dry land miraculously for Israel to walk across. They walk through the Red Sea to safety, and as Pharaoh's chariots and war men go in after them, the waters collapse on them and drown them all. They're safely on the other side, and Moses writes a song. That's what he does. That's what you would do, right? You get to the other side. All right, well, Chris Walkey or some of you guys like Jeremy, Tim, you guys were like, I got to write a song about this. Jade be like, man, this is going to be. But most of us don't think like, man, I'm going to write a song about this. This is so great. And that is a part of your problem. That song, that singing is not really what comes to mind for many of us when we reflect on and even deeply experience God's salvation. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this song in four parts, okay? We're going to just break it into four parts, walk our way through it, and then we're going to go back and zero in on one section in particular, okay? Part one is verses 1-5. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. It is beautiful. It is inspiring, but more than that, it is your voice that we hear. It is your words that we read, and we know that they are not just words on a page, but that they are your words to us, for us to believe and receive and to be changed by as your Holy Spirit applies them to our hearts and our minds and our consciences. And so, God, we pray that you would help us to see that the salvation that you have wrought for us all should lead to lives of confident worship and the eager expectation of victory over our enemies. In Jesus' name, amen. Moses says, we sing. I love it because they don't just sing, they sing about the fact that they're singing, right? Like, you don't always do that. Like, they're so into it. They're like, we're gonna sing to the Lord, but first we wanna actually sing about how important it is for us to come together in song. He uses words like praise. We'll praise you and exalt you, right? This is the explosion of worship out of the hearts of people that have been delivered by God's power. I will sing this song to the Lord. And you've got to notice, right, that worship here in this song, worship throughout all of Scripture, worship that we strive to put together here at Redeemer is always focused on God's person and work. It is never just about like the things that we feel, right? It's not just about what we're going to do or how we feel about the Lord. Those things are included. You'll find those in many of the Psalms, how we feel about the Lord, what he's called us to do. But those things only make sense when they are rooted in the person and in the work of God, right? His character and the things that he does. And what does he say? He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. You see, song is the appropriate, is the essential response of the heart that has been saved by God's grace. We are made to sing just by virtue of being made in God's image. His creatures are made to reflect and rejoice in and express God's beauty and glory in all that we do. And this most triumphantly comes out of us in the form of song. But it can only come out of those who know this God. It can only really, true worship like this can only come from the heart who says, I know this God. This is my God. He says, the Lord is my strength. He is my song. What song does the church of God have? It's the song of Yahweh. It's the song of Jesus. It's the name of God. So he's my strength. He's my song. He has become my salvation. He says, this is my God. And I will praise him. He says, it's my Father's God. Listen up. For many of you, you are raised in homes and you have learned about your father's God. You've learned about your mother's God, this God of creation, this God of redemption, Jesus who came and lived the life of righteousness, died on the cross and rose from the grave. Many of you know what it is to hear about and to even see the powerful impact of the God of your parents. But he must be your God. It's not enough that he's your parents, God. It's not enough that you would say, like, oh, I'm down with what my parents believe. Now, this is my God, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. I mean, is salvation yours? Is it really? I mean, if it is, then you would sing about it, right? Is salvation yours? Is this God that we read about in Scripture, not just the God, not, I'm not asking if is he the true God, he is. Is he your God? This is what worship, this is where worship and song comes from. And this mighty God is a warrior who conquers, right? The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. There are a lot of metaphors for God, right? Father, shepherd, right? Things like that. Well, here in the context of battle, right? Of war games, they say, you know what? And look at all of this. You know who the man of war is? It's the Lord. He's the conquering hero. He's the one that controls all of the armies. No one can thwart his power. So he picks up and tosses Pharaoh's chariots into the sea, and the floods covered them. Now, he is a mighty warrior. That's part one, the first five verses. And then in part two, in verses 6-10, we see that just how powerful this God is. He is almighty. He is, the word is, omnipotent. We throw that word around sometimes, and it's just kind of a bland word, omnipotent. Right? It sounds like some ingredient in cleaning detergent. Yeah, a little bit of omnipotence. It sounds like, it doesn't sound very weighty or important to most of us because we're so used to it. We're accustomed to that word. Oh, sure, it means that God is powerful or sovereign. No, but he is all your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries and send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the hearts of the sea. He is omnipotent. All power and strength belong to him. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is the Lord and abundant in power. Or in Revelation chapter 19, many of you know this. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. Many of you know that from the song, right? For the Lord our God, omnipotent, reigneth. You're down with the KJV. Omnipotent, all-powerful. He can crush the enemy. He can destroy evil with his breath. He is this powerful. This is our Almighty God, and this powerful God humbles the proud. Because what does the enemy say in verse 9? The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, and my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. This is pride and arrogance of the enemy. And the enemy knows, in one sense, I can take you down. You're smaller, you're weaker, you're more fragile. You don't have what it takes to combat me. And the army would have been right. Israel did not have what it takes to fight back, but they had the Lord. They had the Lord, and so what does it say? You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Now, he is all-powerful and humbles the proud. This is our God. He saves, and he is why we can live lives of confident worship with this eager expectation of victory over our enemies. And in the third part of this song, verses 11 through 13, we have this beautiful picture of the supremacy, that just the supremacy of our God. It says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. We're going to come back and spend a lot more time here. All right, specifically verse 11. We're going to come back to this. But for now, let me just say this, that in these verses, what we see is a high and lifted up perspective of our God. There is no one like our God. He reigns supreme over all things. He is unique, unparalleled, and unrivaled in all creation. There is nothing that can come close to the sovereign, powerful glory of God. Every enemy in your life is nothing compared to him, and every small little man-made god that we bow down to is nothing in comparison to him. And for all of his uniqueness, notice what it focuses on. His person and work. You are holy. You've done great deeds. You're doing amazing works. It's his person and his work. Worship always, true worship, always gravitates towards the ascription of praise and honor to the one who deserves it. But he is not just supreme and sovereign. He is not just making things happen. He is moved by love for his people. I mean, it says in verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love, the people whom you have redeemed, you have guided them by your strength. So from the very beginning, when God says, I'm going to deliver you, I'm going to rescue you, it's not just because Pharaoh deserves a smackdown. He certainly does. He needs his face to be put into the dirt. He needs God's boot on the back of his neck. He is evil and wicked and should pay for his sins, for his crimes against the innocent. But that's not what's motivating God to rescue and lead his people out. God hears the prayers of his people, and he is moved with compassion. He loves those who belong to him, and he steps into their trouble. He steps on and then over their enemies in order to lead them out into safety and victory. He leads his people with love, and he always does this. That's how God leads you. The only way God leads you. He leads you in love. Through every dark valley and dry desert, God is leading you in love and is taking you somewhere. He's taking you somewhere. He's not just cruising, right? God's not cruising with you. You may feel like you're wandering. It may feel like a long time. You may feel like there's no direction, but God has not abandoned you. God will not leave you. He will lead you. And he does so with loving care. He's taking you somewhere. You've got to be willing to follow him. In part 4, verses 14 through 18, here we see both God's power and his promise working in two different ways. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. In other words, all of the people in the land where Israel is going have seen what God can do, and they are terrified. They are afraid. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are as still as stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. So here's God's power that the world can see, that the enemies of Israel can see, and they are afraid, and they're just hoping that Israel and their God will pass by without consuming them. They're not afraid of Israel. They're never afraid of Israel. They're afraid of Israel's God. You see, God's power terrifies our enemies. Terrifies them. Because the enemies of God may know, may believe that they can take God's people, but they cannot take God, and God is ever with his people. They're terrified before him. They cannot stand before him. They cannot take him. They cannot trick him. They cannot deceive him. He knows all, can do all. He reigns. So we have God's power terrifying the enemies, and then you have God's promises that comfort his people. He says in verse 17, you will bring them, that is Israel, you will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, where you have made your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, where you have established, what you have established by your hands, and the Lord will reign forever and ever. So here's this promise that Israel has, and there are many promises have already been made, but here's one. I'm going to deliver you, bring you into a land. I'm going to establish my holy city, and there I will dwell with you and my people. You'll be safe. You'll worship. These promises that have been made right from the very beginning, I will never destroy the earth again by a flood. You have my promise. He says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to give you a child, and not only will I give you a child, but your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens, and through you and your offspring, I will bless the world. I will bless all people. Through Abraham was promised Jesus. And in fact, all of the promises that are made in the Old Testament, all of them from the promise of a suffering Savior that would take away our sins, right? So clear to us now, to the King that would reign on a throne forever, and his reign would never have an end. He would reign in righteousness and peace. He would establish in his kingdom. All of these things point to Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says this, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, all of them. All of God's promises are fulfilled in, are met in Jesus Christ. And so these promises that God offers to his people, and here we are, we have this promise of the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins, a restored relationship with God. We have peace with him and with one another. The reign of righteousness that we experience now in part will come in full when Jesus returns. All of these promises give us great comfort when we have to stand before our enemies, which we do. Which you are. Oh, you're either standing there or you're cowering, right? I've done both. Probably done more of the latter, right? You don't look. You don't want to deal with it. You're afraid. You just feel like, let's just pretend the enemy's not there and everything will be okay. We need the promises of God to lead us through it. And we can trust him because there is no one, no one like our God. This is what I want us to do. I want us to look back at verse 11, and I want us to drill down into it a little bit more. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? There is no one like God. He is exalted above all people and power and troubles and trials and evil and gods, exalted above them all. Every possible enemy that you have is nothing compared to God. It is indeed a small thing. I mean, imagine the most colossal, fearful enemy in your life right now. It's there. It is a small thing before God. It may not be small to you. It can be terrifying. It can be dangerous. It can be deadly, but it is a small thing before God. And these idols, right, these false gods that we tend to go to, and the very enemies that oftentimes compel us to go to them, all of these things stand so far beneath God for three basic reasons. And the first is this. No one is like God because God is holy, right? Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Majestic in holiness. The idea of being holy is to be set apart, right? We talk about that a lot. The basic principle is this is different from the other things around it, right? Set apart, made distinct, sanctified. This thing is sanctified. And so when we talk about God's holiness on the most basic level, it means that he is different. He is set apart. The good word is he is exalted and transcendent. That's the right word. I know it's a big word. We don't use that a lot, but it means that he is altogether higher than us than we can possibly imagine. He is exalted above us, and he even where we have things in common, right? We were made in God's image, and so we can love, right? We can create art, right? We can do things that only human beings can do because we're made in God's image. But even when we do them in a finite capacity, corrupt with sin. See, even in love, God is radically different from us. He is transcendent. And what sets him apart, right, what sets him apart are two basic things, right? When we're talking about God's holiness, number one is his justice or his righteousness. He always does what is right. We never have to be afraid of God doing the wrong thing. He will never do wrong to you or by you. He will only ever do what is right for you. That doesn't mean comfortable for you. That doesn't mean that it is in accordance with your will. But we have this assurance because of who God is. He is holy. All of his actions are just and good, and he can only always do the right thing. He is perfectly righteous. All of his deeds. Perfectly righteous. But that's just one part of it. The other part of it is, and they're necessarily connected, is that God is pure. There is no deceit in him, right? He is all light and no darkness in his heart, in his being, right? There is no division. He is perfect and pure without any hint of evil. He will never lie to you. He will never change his mind on you. He will never go back on his word. No, God is holy, and he is different from everything else in creation, and that produces in us, when we see this and worship this God, it produces within us humility and awe. Humility because he is the holy, untouchable, unapproachable God who dwells in unapproachable light. He is altogether perfect, and we are sinful and corrupt. So it produces humility in us, but also awe because that is the God who draws near to us in Jesus and forgives us of all of our sins so we can be close and have this intimate relationship with him. We can know the Lord, and the Lord knows us. Well, it produces humility and awe, and that is what leads to worship and song. Humility and awe. Your enemies have no chance. No chance before this God. No chance before this God who is before you. He is holy. The other thing that sets him apart from these false gods and the enemies that we must face is that he is a God of glorious deeds. I mean, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds? He is awesome in all the things that he has done for his people. That's what we're talking about here. His glorious deeds are all of these things that God has done in the past for the good of his people. And here, what does Moses have in mind, right? He has in mind God's work of redemption for Israel. He brought them out of Egypt, and when trouble followed, he delivered them out of danger and death and then conquered their enemies. These are glorious deeds that show how God is truly awesome. So it's a look back, right, at what God has done. And what we see happening throughout the rest of Scripture is act after act after act of God's glorious deeds for the good of his people, where he is constantly rescuing them from themselves and from their enemies, constantly breaking them of their sin, reviving them, refreshing them, and then they wander away, and then discipline comes in the form of invading armies that bring ruin to them. They cry out to the Lord, and then God refreshes them, revives them, conquers their enemies again and again. All of God's great works for his people happen in succession throughout this history of redemption in our Bibles, and it all climaxes in Jesus Christ. God's great work of salvation is what he has done in Jesus. This is the work of God. There's one verse I want us to consider as we think about Jesus and the work that God has done in him. In Romans chapter 5, verse 19, what Paul is doing here, he winds up talking about two different men. One is Adam, and the other is Jesus. And he says, well, Adam is the first Adam, right? Everyone that was represented in Adam, right, all of humanity, inherited sin from him, were declared to be guilty in him. Like, Adam brought ruin and death to us all. So all that are united in Adam, all of us that are in Adam are sinners and are condemned. But there is another Adam, a second Adam, Jesus, that we can be united with. And in him, we have salvation. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's the gospel, friends. That's it, right there. In Adam, in our natural state, we are all sinners. Adam is our first parent. All the way back, we look to Adam and Eve. We have all descended from them, and what we've inherited from them is sin and death and judgment. But God says, if you will come to me through my son, if you will believe on Christ, I will take you out of Adam. I will put you in my son, and now you'll be forgiven of your sins, and you will receive righteousness. I will love you and receive you as my son. We will be in fellowship from now until all eternity, and nothing can separate me from you. Nothing can break the love bond that I have for you. This is the great work. God is awesome in glorious deeds. Most awesome is his work in Jesus Christ, his son. But I want you to consider more. Consider God's work in your life thus far. I mean, most people that I know can point to various times in their lives and they would go, ooh, man, God really got me out of a jam. I talk to a lot of guys at the cigar shop, and some of them, they don't even believe in God. They're just like, I'm not down with God. But even they will say, man, God saved my butt when I was like 18 years old because I was doing X, Y, and Z, and I should have died, but I didn't. Even they can understand, like, listen, I don't know how it all works out. I'm not really sure what I believe, but I know this. I can testify that God must have done something special in my life to preserve my soul. And most of us can relate to that, right? I mean, you can think back throughout your life and see the hand of God providentially just working to give you either the desire of your hearts, to protect you from the desire of your hearts, to say no, when that very thing that you wanted could have ruined you. Some of you know, some of you will say, I should be dead. That I am not is a testimony to God's grace. Some of you should be in jail, for real. Like, for real, some of you should be in jail still. God had mercy. Mercy on all of us. And so we can look back throughout our lives and see God's gifts, God's protection. We can see all of these works. He is awesome in glorious deeds that he's been doing from the beginning, even in our lives, most importantly, in Jesus Christ. And because he is this God of glorious deeds, we should have confidence in whatever is before us because God's track record has proven him trustworthy. We can believe him. We can trust him. We can sing his praises because he is a God who is always on. Now, he is awesome in glorious deeds. And then third thing that makes him separate, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. Doing wonders. Let's think about this in terms of present tense, right? Who God is, holy, high and lifted up. What has he done? He has accomplished salvation for us in the past. He has been at work in our lives up until now. And what is he doing? What is he doing? Because God is at work in our lives. God is at work in your life, whether you recognize it or not, and I pray that you do, but whether you recognize it or not, God is very much involved in the details of your lives. It's not like God is just involved in the big things, like, whoa, we got rescued out of this bad situation, and then God disappears, and he flies in like Superman once again, only when things are really critical. God's nothing like Superman. God is always there, always involved, even in the smallest incidents of your life. God does not take a break. He does not step out of the room. He is present. Do you see it? Do you see that he is doing wonders in your life? Do you know? Do you know, Christian, that God is not just at work in your life, but that he is at work in you? This is amazing, right? That the one true God, we're not talking religion or any of this, we're not talking about make-believe. The God who made the heavens and the earth is working in you with very specific purposes. And look, Christian, I know that you may think like, well, I don't really feel God at work, and I haven't really been growing a lot, and I've been kind of wandering away doing my own thing. I've kind of quit on God. Well, God doesn't quit working in you. The conviction that you are feeling, the drawing that you feel, God is always at work in his people, even though it may be small and undetectable by many around you. God is at work. He will not quit on you, ever, even though you quit on him. He will draw you, he will convict you, he will sanctify you, he will revive you. And because God is a God who does wonders today, right, by dwelling in our hearts, by saving us and drawing us close to himself, because he continues to work in the details of our lives and in our hearts, we can sing. We have to sing. How can we not sing? I mean, what's wrong with us that we wouldn't be moved to raise our hands and to rejoice in celebrating all that God gives us? All that God has done for us and all that God is doing in us, especially as we face such genuinely terrifying enemies that want to ruin us. Now, the salvation of the Lord leads to a life, can lead to a life, should lead to a life of confident worship with the eager expectation that our enemies will be defeated. That's how it's supposed to be. What I want for us, I want us to be a people who sing. I want us to be a people who sing. Not just a singing people, right? But if anybody should be a singing bunch of people, it should be us. But it's weird, right? Singing is weird. I mean, we don't really sing in our culture anymore, right? We sing at the baseball game. You guys sing happy birthday out of key. It's terrible whenever you do it, but you do it anyways. And that's kind of a reminder, we shouldn't be singing together. And then you get to church and you sing, but that's a churchy thing, so you do it in church. Now, some of you, I know you love to sing. Obviously, the musicians are very musical and like to do that. But a lot of us, we're just uncomfortable singing. It's almost as if we have not really found a place for song in our lives outside of the context of this gathering. And what a deadly shame. You know who sings? Those who are victorious, right? Those that have seen that God has delivered them and will deliver them again. Those are the people who sing. And we sing with great joy and eager expectation. I want us to sing loud. I want us to be a people who are known for song because we know our God. I was just at this, my wife and I were just at this retreat with our network, Acts 29, and Acts 29 is becoming increasingly culturally diverse, which is really exciting because it was a bunch of white hipster guys for a while. And now it's becoming more and more diverse, and there's older guys in there, which is nice. And we have a really rapidly growing African-American contingency. In fact, someone from the stage referred to it as Blacks 29 at our last gathering. I think it was one of the African Americans. I'm not sure, but part of what was going on was is we had Eric Mason, African American guy, pastors Epiphany Fellowship. If you're going to listen to a preacher online, he would be a guy to check out. Eric Mason, pastors Epiphany Fellowship, and they have they have like a worship army. It's not a worship team. It's not a worship band. I don't know what to call it, but it's bigger than that. And I don't just mean in size. I mean in expression. And they led worship for us at this Acts 29 retreat. And it's not the kind of worship we do here. It is, they dance, right? They'll get up and they'll start dancing on the stage while they're singing praise to the Lord. They'll swing towels around. And like they're like, we might raise a hand up, like, not all the way, like, but like a little, maybe two if you're really brave. And but most of us are kind of buttoned down, and that's okay. Culturally, it's okay. You can be more reserved as long as you are bursting on the inside, and as long as it's coming out of your mouth loudly, I'm okay with it. That's still fine. But what was really impressing on me was that these brothers and sisters, as they sung, their faces lit up with glory. They were just shining bright with great joy in who God was. They sang of God's person and his work in every song. They even took songs that are cheesy that we're not allowed to sing here because I say so. And because a lot of the leaders say so. There are songs that we will not sing here because the melody is just way too cheesy. They just rocked them. They just owned them. And they mixed it up. And I'm like, we're going to sing. This is a pretty cheesy kid. But holy smokes, Jesus showed up, and it's awesome. But their faces and their voices were so loud and expressive and explosive. It was exhausting, to be honest. I was tired after every worship thing. But it was such a beautiful picture of what our hearts are supposed to be like. Exploding with joy and confidence at the salvation of God and the victory that he promises us. I want us to be a people who sing in the face of our enemies. You have to be a person who will sing in the face of your enemy. See, they got through Pharaoh and his boys. There are many other armies waiting. They'll have to sing more. Your enemies, what are they? Do you know them? Sin? Be specific, too. Don't play that game.
Sin's my enemy.
Man, no kidding. What sin? What temptation? What is trying to ruin your life? What pain? What fear? Know this, those enemies that seek your ruin cower before your God. So we should stand up, face them, and sing from the smallest of them to the tallest of them. They are nothing before God, and he will give you victory. He will not give you ease. And if you aren't singing now, if you aren't willing to stand and sing and boast for all that you have in Jesus now, you won't be ready when the enemy comes at you full force. I want to tell you about Mr. Bliss. The band is going to come and play for us again a couple of songs. And one of the songs they're going to play for us is My Redeemer. Philip Bliss was a popular hymn writer in the 19th century. One of those guys that just excelled. I mean, everybody loved his stuff. Bliss would write, and it was just like you have Scripture, and then you have the Puritans, and then you have guys like Bliss. Right? And Scripture towers above all of those things, but man, he wrote songs that the people loved. And he wrote this hymn that we're going to sing. And he wrote it, but nobody knew about it. It was still in his journal. He was still working it out, right? I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love for me. He was writing it out in his journal and figuring it out. And it was actually found in the rubble of a train wreck. You see, in 1876, he was coming back after Christmas, coming back to Chicago on this train, and the train derailed, and it plummeted down into a cavern. Over 100 people died. Just, you know, 1800 trains were very unsafe. He's alive. He's able to get out of the wreckage, but cannot find his wife. So he goes back into the burning train, and they both perish. Now, Mr. and Mrs. Bliss were people who sang in the face of their enemies because of the glory of God, their Savior, their conquering hero. And he was able to face death. He was able to face death knowing that such an enemy is powerless over him, even if it takes his life. Because Bliss knows that he will live. And in that moment when he and his wife perished, they opened their eyes to sing before the face of their Redeemer. You need to be ready for that. They weren't expecting that. None of us are expecting the end to come. None of us are expecting the most terrifying enemy to step right into our lives. So we must now reorient our hearts and our minds to the Lord who saves. And if you don't know God, know this: he can save you from your sins, from your temptations, from your guilt. He can save you from your alienation from him. But you must look to Jesus. If you look to Christ, if you believe on him, you will find life everlasting, full and abundant today. And if you do that today, I want you to come up and tell me that you've trusted in Christ, please. But Christians, we need to do this as well. We need to return to Christ daily, hourly, constantly reorient ourselves. That's what repentance is. Reorient ourselves to the glory and the majesty and the victory and the dominion of Jesus Christ, who reigns forever, who reigns in our lives. Let us seek him together even now as we sing.